I used to go running. I mean, I say I used to go running. I've been once in the time I've been here in Duffield. So I think it would be a little dishonest of me to say that I'm a runner, but I think it's slightly more accurate to say I used to go running. I've still got the kit. So if having the kit and periodically having the intention counts, then I am still a runner. But for sake of historical accuracy, I used to go running. Why is it that I don't go running now? It could be that I'm not built for it. That's a possibility. I've been told that people of my body shape are built for short sprinting activities. I'm not any good at that either, but that's my excuse partly for not running. Let's try that one for size. I'm not built for it. I definitely don't like it. I never liked it. I never liked it when I was doing it two or three times a week. I still disliked it intensely. I liked having done it, but I never actually enjoyed it. I don't ever remember there being a moment when I thought, this is fun, as I ran along waiting till I could stop. That also brings me to another reason I don't do it. I'm not very good at it, and I never got very good at it. I never got particularly fit, and I never got to be a good runner. There was never a point where I thought, oh yes, I'll enter a 5K race, it'll be fun. That's not a sentence I've ever really constructed in any meaningful sense. And then, of course, I never really found the time for it. There's always better things to do than go running. I can't think of many things that aren't a better thing to do than to go running, if I'm honest. However, other activities I will find the time for, other activities that I'm not particularly built for, other activities that I'm not particularly good at, I find the time for. We've just started playing football on a Tuesday night here at church. That always seems to get in the diary. I always manage to find time for that. You see, I can give you all sorts of reasons why I'm not a very good runner. I don't think I will ever be one. That's not to say that I should give up completely. But I know, really, in my heart of hearts, is the reason that I don't go running is because I do not make it a priority. When I plan my diary for the week, I don't plan to go for a run. I kind of leave it to happen accidentally. And I've never accidentally found myself going on a run. I don't know if other people do suddenly find themselves walking to the shops, break into a sprint, and find themselves somewhere at the somewhere, you know, halfway to Alistair before they realize it. But that's not something that's ever happened to me. It's a question of priorities, isn't it? It's a question of desire. I can come up with all sorts of reasons that I'm not fab at it, some of which are true, but basically I know it's a question of desire. Here is the question. Here's the question that running brings up for me. Is this important enough to me? And am I willing to put up with a bit of hardship and a bit of work and a bit of organization in order to do it? And you'd have to say at the moment, if the question is asked about running, then the answer is no, 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 and no. But it's not just a question about running, is it? That question of priorities, that question of commitment, that question of perseverance, all the kind of words that you might want to use here, it applies to all sorts of things, doesn't it? Is it important enough to me? Am I willing to put up with a bit of hardship? Am I prepared to do a bit of work? Am I prepared to do a bit of organization in order to do this? Is this important enough to me that I will make it a priority? We're now 5 weeks into looking at Deuteronomy. We're on to Deuteronomy, no, 6 weeks in, looking on to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I think one of the things that you cannot go away from the book of Deuteronomy thinking, you cannot go away from the book of Deuteronomy thinking that living as God's people is going to be easy. That is not what this book tells us, is it? It does not tell us that life will be easy. It does not tell us that everything will be straightforward. Deuteronomy teaches us, quite rightly, that living as God's people requires hard work. It's not always a bed of roses. It's not always comfortable. It requires difficult things of us. It's challenging. Now, immediately I say that, we start to be concerned, don't we? And rightly concerned. Because as soon as you start to talk about hard work, then quite rightly, as Christians, as those who know that we are saved by grace, as those who know that we are saved by God's action for us, we're concerned, aren't we? If James is standing at the front talking about hard work, is he talking about works and works righteousness? Am I beginning to hear here that what we need to do to be saved is to work hard? Well, as we see as we go through Deuteronomy 6, that's not what we're being told here. That's not what the Bible teaches us. But nevertheless, it does teach us about the importance of hard work, and it does teach us of what God requires and desires from us. And so as we come to Deuteronomy 6, we're going to see three things, three responses that we make to God, and reflect on those and on our priorities and on what this means for us. The first is in verses 1 to 5, and it's this. We respond to the Lord with loving obedience. Let me read the first two verses to you. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Well, chapter 6 very much picks up where chapter 5 left off. If you remember last week, Dave took us through the Ten Commandments, that reminder to Israel of what it means to live as the people of God in the land that God has given them. Deuteronomy, remember, is this sermon of Moses, isn't it, on the edge of the promised land. Deuteronomy is saying to them, look, you are going to go in and inherit. You're going to go in and possess the land that the Lord your God has given you. This is how you are to live in the land. Go into the land and live. It's there in verse 1, isn't it? This is what you need to do in order to go into the land and possess it. What is it that they need to do? They need to fear the Lord by keeping all his statutes and his commandments. It's a very interesting dynamic at work in verses 1 and 2. The commandment that they receive is the commandment to fear the Lord and to keep the Lord's commandments. It's a bit like a spiral that Moses describes here. They are to keep the Lord's commandments, that is, they are to fear the Lord, and in fearing the Lord, they're to keep the Lord's commandments, which will enable them to fear and to know the Lord better, and they will keep the Lord's commandments, and so on and so on. It's like a virtuous spiral, isn't it? That as they draw closer to the Lord and keep the Lord's commandments, that will draw them closer to the Lord, and they will delight to keep the Lord's commandments. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Fear the Lord. Keep close to the Lord. Do that which the Lord has commanded you. Experience the blessing of living as God's people in the land that God has given you. The people of Israel will be blessed as they keep close to the Lord, as they hear and as they obey. They are to respond to the Lord with loving obedience. And then look at the summary of what that looks like in practice, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. First, in verse 4, a reminder of the Lord's character. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, there's an enormous number of things that you can say about that reality. What is being said about God here? The Lord is one. Here we're being told, aren't we, that he is consistent, that he is reliable, that he is the only God, and that he is the only one who has rescued Israel and taken Israel to be his people, that he is a God who keeps his promises. The Lord can be trusted. The Lord is reliable. The Lord has done all these things that you have seen, that we've already talked about in Deuteronomy. Therefore, love God wholeheartedly. That's really what verse 5 says, isn't it? Love God wholeheartedly. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. Love God wholeheartedly, and the rest follows. We're familiar with a summary of the law that looks like this, aren't we? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we saw last week, didn't we, that that is a very helpful executive summary of the Ten Commandments. But if you really want to summarize them even more, you can summarize it like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? Well, because if you are doing that, then you will diligently search out all that the Lord requires of you, and you will do it. Because you will be asking yourself, how do I love the Lord? What is it that the Lord asks me to do? What is it that God wants me to do? And that will, of course, then lead you to loving your neighbor as yourself, and that will then lead you to the Ten Commandments and understanding God's will for our lives. So here is this summary at the heart. It's not that God is saying, look, don't worry about your neighbors, not bothered about them now, just bothered about your giving your attention to God. It is, of course, as we give our attention to God that we give our attention to his call. And so what is this spiral that we've talked about? This spiral is a spiral of love and obedience, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Obey him, love him, obey him. And we are drawn ever closer into a deeper relationship with God, a relationship of love. And as we see that spiral, surely that is something that we desire for ourselves, isn't it? That we would love to be those who respond with loving obedience. That we would love to be those who could even say in a small way that, yes, we do love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'd never, this side of the new creation, put all, but we'd like to be saying that we were going towards that, wouldn't we? And if that's the case, if we want to be those people, and I do believe that we want to be those people, how are we going to get to be those people? Well, the advice that the author of Deuteronomy would give to us is this, isn't it? The advice that Moses would give is this. Just keep doing it. Keep trying. Keep working at it. Like I didn't with my running. Have you heard about the theory of 10,000 hours? Have you come across this idea? This is the idea that you can master anything with 10,000 hours of practice. I've got another 9,000 odd to do on my running, if I'm honest, before I master it. But that's probably part of the issue, isn't it? Why is it that I don't enjoy running? I haven't really given it enough time. I did it. I've done it sporadically. Really tried that hard. I've not really committed to it. Like so many things that I look back on in my life, I've not really tried that hard. Did piano a bit as a kid. Couldn't be bothered. You all know that about ourselves, isn't it? So often we just lose interest in an activity. Other things come along. Sometimes, legitimately, we just don't have the time to do them, and we say, that can't be a priority to me anymore. I'll have to do something else. If we want to get good at something, if we want to be good at a sport, we need to do 10,000 hours of practice. Moses doesn't give us a time limit. He doesn't say we have to give 10,000 hours to this. But he does encourage us to practice obedience, doesn't he? That if we do actually want to draw closer to God, then part of that, an important part of that, is that we draw closer to God as we seek to live as his people. Not that we might earn his favor and earn our salvation, but that we might more and more express our love for God and draw closer to him in an ever-deepening relationship through doing the things that he calls us to do. That we might move towards that place, that which will be true of us when Jesus Christ returns will be more and more true of us as we go through life, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart our mind, our soul, and our strength. We respond to the Lord with loving obedience. Then second, we keep the Lord's works before us and we obey. Verses 6 to 9, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These are the words I command you today. They shall be on your heart. We'll come back to the teaching in verse 7 a little bit later on. But notice this. Notice what we have in verses 7, 8, and 9 are practical steps to remember. It does not matter, first of all, whether we treat this passage literally or metaphorically. That is, whether we think that this is things that we should physically do and write on our doorposts and write on things, frontlets or what later became known as phylacteries, that we would bind so that we would see them always before us. It doesn't matter whether we think this is literal or whether we take this metaphorically. The point remains the same, doesn't it? Take practical steps to remember. Take practical steps to remember. Do things that will help you to remember what God has done. And then Moses gives us two particular reasons why this is so very important. Look at verses 10 to 12. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why is it that we particularly need to keep the Lord's works before us? Why is it that we need to keep reminding ourselves of what God has done? Well, because there is a particular problem that comes with a gift. It is very easy to take gifts for granted. To receive something from someone else and to receive and to perceive it then to be ours and not to be a gift. It is very easy to take for granted that which you have not earned. Let me give you an example of this. I don't know if I'm sure many of you have worked in sectors when you're dealing with budgets and you know, various, often very large sums of money that bounce around, whether that's hospitals or local authorities or other organizations. And frankly, in those situations, it is a lot easier to spend other people's money than it is to spend your own. It is much easier to spend money when you are not conscious of those who've given it. I've sat in meetings of larger organizations, and I've smiled to myself as I've thought, you have forgotten where this money came from, haven't you? As it's being doled around in 5 and 6 figure amounts. You have forgotten where this came from, and now you're spending it because you feel an obligation to do so. It is easy, isn't it, to take this for granted. When it's come from somewhere else, when the money, as it were, has just landed in a budget, when it has not been earned, when it is just a gift that we have been given. This is a problem of grace, isn't it? Not that grace is a problem, but the problem that we have in accepting it. That very, very quickly we want to turn that which is given to us into something that is ours and that we've earned and that is ours to dispose of. As the people were on the edge of the promised land, Moses said to them, look, don't forget that all these cities, you didn't build them. God has given them to you. He is your king and he has provided for you. And yet it was so easy for them to take it for granted and to treat them as their cities, which they could dispose of as they wished. And maybe that meant they should give some time and attention to God if they chose to. Think about this in terms of the created order and how very often we, Christians or not, take it for granted that this is ours to dispose of, not God's gift. We need to remember, don't we? Because we so easily take gifts for granted. And then verses 13 to 15, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go out after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. If the first issue is an issue of how we respond to God's grace, these verses are an issue of how we respond in faith. Here, Moses addresses the temptation to trust other things, particularly to trust in more tangible things. You see, once Israel had been in the Promised Land for a while, they came across the Canaanites and the other peoples of the land. And the Canaanites, of course, had their own gods. They had Baals and Asherahs and various other things. And their gods were very tangible, physical, visible. You had Asherah poles, and you made Baals, and you put the Baal behind the altar, and you made sacrifices to it. And Baal was a harvest god. And so when you had a bad harvest in the land, when Israel had a bad harvest in the land, they looked at the Canaanites offering their sacrifices to a particularly harvest god, one who made promises about harvest, and they thought, do you know what, why not? God doesn't seem to quite have come through for us this year, and he's so very distant. Here we have this altar to Baal. Why don't we just offer a sacrifice here as well? We're not forgetting God. Of course we're not. We wouldn't do that. As well, we'll offer a sacrifice to Baal, and then that'll be okay. We'll just hedge our bets a bit, because here is something much more tangible. And of course, we sit back and say, what a ridiculous thing to do. Who would do a thing like that? Who would trust in the Lord and hedge their bets? That is not something we would do, is it? We are wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. We wouldn't hedge our bets by trusting in other things, like money, like education, like all the things of this world that are good in themselves, but so very easily become the places that we put our attention, that we're very willing to define our identity by how much money we've got, by what car we've got, by what our career is, by how much education we've received, and by the achievements of our children. Because we're unwilling to trust in the Lord wholeheartedly, we want to do a little bit of hedging as well. What happens when things aren't going quite as we would like? Where should Israel turn? Where do we turn? The question comes up, doesn't it? Can God really save? Can God really satisfy? Or do I need to find some satisfaction elsewhere as well? So verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. What is it that they needed to do? What is it that we needed to do? We need to remember. We need to remember, don't we? Remember what God has done for us. Continue to put our trust and faith in him and his promises. To continue to remember his grace to us, and then to trust and obey. Remember that even for the people of Israel, the Promised Land was never the final destination. Even as they rested in the Promised Land, there was still a rest that they looked forward to beyond the Promised Land with God. We too, as good as this life might get, as much as we might look back to all the things that we have here, we need to keep remembering that we have our salvation in Christ, in what he has done, and in what he is going to do, and where we're going. We need to keep remembering, don't we, not just that Jesus Christ lived among us, died for us on the cross, and because of that we have forgiveness of sins, but also that Jesus Christ is coming back and will take us to be with him in a new creation, in a new heavens and a new earth, where we will have final rest and peace and all the blessings for which we wait. We need to remember, don't we? Because if we don't remember that story, the story of our salvation, that which is past, that which we experience now, and that which is to come, then it is so very easy to get distracted by the things of this world and to think that we need to provide something else for our comfort. That we need to have something else in addition to Christ. That faith and obedience aren't quite getting it. So we hear that call, don't we? We hear that call to keep the Lord's works before us. And as we keep the Lord's works before us, to obey him, to continue practicing being the people that God has called us to be. An attitude both of the mind and of the heart, which leads us into obedience. And then finally, thirdly, we remember what God has done, and so we teach others. Here we come back to a thought that was raised in verse 7. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. What is it that we are to do to our sons and our daughters? We are to tell them the story of salvation, aren't we? That's the story that Moses says to tell, isn't it? You were slaves in Egypt. God rescued you and brought you into this land. That is the story of their rescue, their salvation from slavery in Egypt. The story that we pass on, the story that we pass on is the story of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We were lost. We were wandering far from God. We were pleasing ourselves. We were living as if God didn't matter and as if God didn't care. And Jesus Christ came, he lived among us, he died for us, and he came and found us and brought us back to himself. We, like lost sheep, had gone astray, and the Lord brought us back to himself. We can tell that story in so many ways, can't we? But it is a story of rescue. It is a story of redemption. And it's the story that we need to keep remembering, isn't it? We've reminded ourselves of it numerous times this evening, haven't we? Quite rightly in song. We've reminded ourselves that when we were lost, God came and rescued us. We've reminded ourselves that we have a beautiful Savior. Why is it that we sing these songs again and again and again? Why is it we keep singing of the cross? Because this is our salvation story that we need to remember and that we need to teach others. This is the heart of our faith, isn't it? That God has rescued us in Jesus Christ. And so, verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. The Israelites, as those who were rescued from Egypt, were to live as the people God had called them to be. We, as those who are rescued by Christ, are to live as the people God has called us to be. Notice that this is something that we must teach the next generation, that we must teach our children. Notice also, as well, as we think about how we get good at obeying God, notice that teaching helps us. Because you teach something to somebody else, you get to understand more than you did before what lies at the heart of it and what's essential about it. Teaching others, speaking to others about this, will get us better at knowing what it is and what it is that we are to do. There is no question, is there, from Deuteronomy, that living as God's people is not easy and that it requires us to work. It requires us to strive. Not to strive to be saved. Not to strive to enjoy God's grace. It is God's gift. But to strive to draw ever closer to our Lord and Savior. To strive to be the people that he has called us to be. To strive together to encourage one another that we might live as his people. And that this good news that we have would shine forth, that others might ask, children and adults, and that we might be able to tell them the story of salvation in Jesus Christ. We strive not to save ourselves, but to respond wholeheartedly to God's good gift to us.